catch everybody up, what I've been doing this weekend is I've been redoing a series from my church. Every summer I run kind of a poll, a little of election, and I let people in the congregation first nominate and then pick the topics they want me to preach on. And so that's what I've been doing. This year they asked to hear about more about the Holy Spirit, and so I did one talk on who the Holy Spirit is and what he does, and then the second thing they wanted to know was, well, how do we grow? How do we cooperate with the Holy Spirit and spiritual growth? And so we did that one, and then last night we looked at the very important question of how can I tell the difference between the voice of conviction, the Holy Spirit convicting my conscience, and the voice of shame that condemns me. And then today we're going to look at the final question that came up. And it's one, honestly, that, and honestly is a word you don't hear much from the pulpit. Because we're not honest up here. You know, this is fake. But I'll be honest with you, I really did not want this one to win. This was the nomination that I was thinking, please, nobody vote for this one. And so, therefore, of course, it was the most popular sermon topic chosen. And the question is, simply put, what do I do when the Holy Spirit is far away? What am I supposed to do when God feels like he is far away from me and I don't know how to get back? And that seems like a strange question to young believers. You would think that that is not very often a problem, or if it is a problem, then it must be, you know, for weak Christians, or maybe for Christians who've fallen off into sin and God's going to withdraw himself from them to kind of punish them. But actually what we see, both from the popularity of people wanting to hear this sermon, but even more importantly in the Bible, it's actually much more common than we want to believe. The very first thing you read here under Psalm 42 when you open your Bible is that this is to the choir master. You know what that means? It means that this psalm was specifically written to be sung in worship. This psalm of wondering where the Lord is, why have you forsaken me? Why have you forsaken me? They thought was going to be such a common problem. They knew it was already such a common problem that they wanted to drill it into us. This is how you respond when God is far away. We see it not only in that invitation, we see it throughout the Bible, actually. People, spiritual leaders like Moses was at one point praying to the Lord, crying, I despair of my life. Elijah, after one of his greatest victories, was downcast, and the angel came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? And we're told he despaired of his life. Was at a place of absolutely no hope. About 350 years ago, a parliament called together a group to try to say exactly what the Reformed faith is, and they wrote something that we call the Westminster Confession of Faith. It's kind of it's a little short 35-page pamphlet that explains what Presbyterians believe, and it's something that we really want our seminary students to kind of be marinated in, and we know that they will have a pretty good theology if they believe that. And even in this document, it's very interesting to me, in this document that is just bare bones, this is what the Bible teaches. It's not a treatise. It's not, you know, it's a little bitty, like I said, 35 pages. They added this paragraph, and when they were explaining assurance of grace and salvation, they knew that spiritual depression was such a problem that they wrote this: true believers may have the assurance of their salvation many ways shaken, diminished, and intermitted from negligence and preserving of it, by falling into some special sin which wounds the conscience and grieves the spirit, by some sudden vehement temptation, or by God's withdrawing the light of his countenance, suffering even such as fear him to walk in darkness and have no light. Yet they are never so utterly destitute of that seed of life and that life of faith, the love of Christ and the brethren, that sincerity of heart, that conscience of duty, out of which by the operation of the Holy Spirit, this assurance may in due time be revived, and by which in the meantime they are supported from utter despair. How common is it for a Christian to experience spiritual depression? Obviously, a whole lot more common than we want to admit. And it's important because many of you are already, if you're not there yet, you're already on the road. And I kind of want to explain a little bit to you about how depression in general and spiritual depression began. They oftentimes in people, young people, it begins with anxiety. What we know about young people in this day and age is that the typical high school student today feels as much anxiety as only federal prisoners felt in the 70s and 80s. Life has become that stressful. High school students have had that much pressure put upon them so that they never feel like they can rest, that they're always in danger of failure. And what living under that constant duress for long periods of time does is it shapes your brain, and it makes it where you're unable to rest. And when that applies itself to Christianity, what happens is this: an anxious brain will settle on a question that cannot be answered. And because it is settled on a question that cannot be answered, it will throw someone's soul into depression. It happens like this. You'll begin to wonder, do I sincerely love God, or is my faith fake? There's no answer to that. You can't answer that question. You'll settle on questions that can't be answered. And because you can't find an answer, you get sucked down into a spiral that ends in utter depression until we find something to stop it. So what I want to do today is not to depress you by talking about depression. What I want to do is explain what spiritual depression is, what causes it, and then look at what we can do to cure it, what the Bible prescribes to cure it. Okay, so what is depression, what causes it, and what must we do? And depression itself is here in this passage, spiritual depression, is called a downcast soul. A downcast soul. Now he says, he begins it with this beautiful pastoral sense. And if you, like in the 80s, like me, if you came of age in the 80s, you sang this song. You sang this psalm. And the tune was real light and happy. It was kind of, as a deer panteth for the water, so my soul longs for thee. That's how I sang it. And I'm told that the voice that I hear in my head sounds nothing like the one that comes out of my mouth. But that's for your problem right now. But the funny thing about that song is it was such a happy, light song that it was kind of what we would call a melodic heresy. The melody had nothing to do with the actual feeling, the passion of the text. You see, if you've ever been hunting, for instance, if you've ever spent any time in the woods, if you've ever actually stared at a deer, you know this. Deer don't pant. Deer don't pant because they seldom move. I mean, it takes a deer like 5 minutes to drink water because they're never in a hurry. They're like... what'd you come here for? Deer impressions, right? Deer are peaceful animals almost all the time. Deer, it's not like they're out playing in the field, hopping and skipping, and then all of a sudden, I'm thirsty, and they start panting. Deer pant for one of two reasons. Either they are being hunted, and they can't stop, or they're going through a desert and can't find water. And so what we see in this text is not kind of this pastoral, you know, little fawn poking his head out from the woods. What we see is a deer at the edge of death, panting for the only thing that can preserve his life. And that is the passion that this writer brings to the psalm. Lord, I have got to have you. I am downcast. I am despairing of myself. I am at the point of giving up. I'm at the point of giving up. Where are you? He describes waves of turmoil. When you first read it, it sounds kind of funny, right? From deep calls to deep, at the roar of your waterfalls, all your breakers and your waves have gone over me. If that sounds strange to you, I envy you, because if you've ever truly been in a point of darkness and depression, you know that feeling. It's just like that. It just comes on you and on you. It's like the weight of the world begins to push your head down. Every time you start to feel a little bit better, like, okay, that wave was over. Another one comes. You don't know where it's going to come from. It just pushes you back down. The darkness just goes on and on. And we want to cry out to the Lord, I have nothing. I am downcast. In other words, I've been knocked down on my face. I've been cast down. My soul feels cast down. That is spiritual depression. It's Moses crying out to the Lord, just kill me. I can't. The pressures of leading your people are too great. Just kill me. It's Elijah, after his greatest victory the next day, thinking that he was the only believer left. I alone have kept my heart pure. It's been in vain. I've worked and I've worked for no good reason. Just kill me, Lord. That's spiritual depression. Charles Spurgeon experienced it. Pretty well-known stories. Charles Spurgeon, when he was alive, he was the most famous pastor of his time. He was widely acclaimed to be the greatest preacher of the gospel in the English language. He was actually, this is pretty funny. He was so well-known and so liked and so loved that he would have three secretaries writing down his sermons. They would compare while he gave them. They would compare their notes. They would compile them on Monday. Every sermon he preached was published for general distribution by Tuesday morning and just eaten up. People just bought them all over London and all over England. And yet, in the midst of being such an influential believer, he struggled with depression that was so great that he ended up having to spend 3 months out of a year out of the pulpit on average. He was just incredibly depressed and alone. And one time when he was in one of those fits, he was out in the country and didn't want anybody to know where he was. And he kind of snuck into the back of a church, a little smaller than this one Sunday. And it was a cold and wet day. And the pastor had gotten sick. And so an elder had to preach the sermon. And the elder didn't want to write a sermon. And so he just read one of Charles Spurgeon's sermons. Now, that'd be funny. Wouldn't that be funny? Like, I steal Tim Keller sermons all the time. But if he, like, walked into the background, I would have to, like, change. So this poor guy's farmer, he knows, is up there reading this sermon, and he looks up and is like, oh, there he is. And so as soon as the sermon was over, he said amen, and he goes back to the back, and he apologizes. I'm so sorry. I know I should have done my own sermon, but I just didn't have time. But please forgive me. And Spurgeon looked at him and laughed, and he said, no. This was a great comfort to me to know that I ever believed that kind of thing. Can you imagine being in such a dark place that your own words sound foreign to you? That your own diary sounds like it was written by someone else? Some of you do know that. It's called spiritual depression. And I want you to know, you are not alone in experiencing it. It is a common experience throughout the Bible and Christian history. And not only are you not alone, but there is a pathway to help and to healing. Before we look at the pathway, we have to look kind of at the causes. What causes it? And we see that there's secondary causes and there's the primary causes. Secondary causes, are pretty obvious. You look at verse 3, he says, "My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me, 'Where is your God?'" What's he saying? The only thing he seems to have are his tears. In other words, he's not eating. If you've been depressed, you know that. It's just it's a war to try to make yourself eat and swallow something past this lump in your throat. And you're not sleeping. You're afraid to close your eyes. You're afraid of the dark. You're afraid of the dreams that are going to come. And, you know, the ugliness of that spiral is, if you take somebody who's feeling great and deprive them of food and sleep for a couple of days, how do you think they feel? And if you're already in a bad place, you're getting sucked down into a vortex that seems like it allows no light. Not only is he without food or sleep, he's without fellowship. He says, "These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go with the throng," right? I used to be part of a group. I used to have a large group of other believers, and I would go with them and I would sing their songs. This is something very common. A lot of people experience spiritual depression when they first get out of college, and almost without exception when they get out of seminary, because they miss that throng. They miss that kind of living on the borrowed experience of everybody else. And when you're taken out of that and all of a sudden it's just you, you are forced to kind of go, "Well, was that me? Or was that just, did I really believe that? Or was it just that everybody else did?" You feel alone. You feel dark. He's lost fellowship. He's lost the spiritual experience. He said, I used to lead the worshipers. I was the MC in RUF. I led everybody. And when you're in a depressed and darkened place, those memories of better days that you might think would cheer you up make you feel worse. Because all they do is give you a stark relief between where you were once and where you are now. Those are the secondary causes. But what's the primary cause? He says it over and over again. It's kind of hard to miss this one, right? Where are you, God? Where are you? The primary cause is that God has stopped being real to him. He is downcast because God cannot be found. He says, my soul thirsts for you. When will I see you? My enemies taunt me constantly, asking me, where is your God? Waves of turmoil and depression hit me. Why have you forgotten me? He's just at a place where God is no longer real to him, or no longer relevant to him. We get there sometimes. We feel like God, I guess he's here, he's everywhere. I must believe in him because I'm always talking to him. But he doesn't really seem to be helpful, and he certainly doesn't seem to understand. A friend of mine who's a pastor had one of his members come up to him, and they were eating lunch. And he said, you know, I trust God with the salvation of my soul. I really do. But I do not trust him to understand my sadness. I don't think he really gets me. It's that feeling. And where that feeling leads you is interesting. You have to kind of know a little bit about poetry, Hebrew poetry, to understand this. In English, if you're not a redneck, the way you intensify something is through new words. If you're a redneck, you add the word really. I know that because I'm from Tennessee, right? And so if you were trying to intensify fear, for instance, I would say, he was scared. He was really scared. He was really, really scared. You know, that's kind of the redneck way of intensification. The English speaker's way of intensification is to change words. You know, he was startled. He was scared. He was terrified. He was horrified. Bigger, more vibrant words. Well, in Hebrew, they didn't do it that way, and it's great because it enables us to all read the poetry. They repeated the same thing over and over. So, who is God? He is the holy, holy, holy God. Intensification. What do you see intensified in this text? Look at Look at verse, I'm sorry, lost it. Verse 8, 5 is fine. Verse 5 is fine. Two words are intensified. Words that apply to him, who he is, his pronouns, personal pronouns, and God, right? Watch this. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, I shall again praise him. My salvation, my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I remember you. This continual repetition of I, my soul, me. He's saying, I've lost myself. I've lost my identity because I've lost who you are. Don't you understand, God? I'm having to try to talk to my soul because when you're far away like this, Lord, I don't even know who I am anymore. I just don't even know who I am. And we want to, at this point, we kind of want to step in. As a pastor, you want to go, well, the problem is you've been putting your identity in other things. You've put your identity in your success or your family or your job, and you need to put your identity in Christ. And if you'll just do that, then this depression will go away. And that is not true, because he is a believer. That is true if you're not a believer. But it won't necessarily make your depression go away. But he is a believer. Remember what the Westminster Confession says, even those who fear the Lord. And yet, it's even more devastating to us when we have sunk our identity into God and God cannot be found. We lose ourselves. So that's the cause, the reason we experience spiritual depression is because God cannot be found, and he is such a part of us, as we read in Colossians 3, our life is hid in Christ, and when he cannot be found, we lose ourselves. So what do you do? I want this to actually be helpful. So I want to give you four things that I want you to do when you experience this feeling, when the Holy Spirit is not near, when he does not answer your prayers to bring fire and restore your soul. What do you do? And the first thing I want you to do is I want you to pray when you don't feel like it. I mean, there's just this beautiful act of faith in this text. I don't know where you are, God. I can't find you. But the entire text is a prayer to you. I'm going to pray to the God who doesn't seem to be answering me. I'm going to pray when I don't feel like it. In the darkest moments of my life, I was actually, I was a sophomore in college, and my family was kind of falling apart at the seams. And I'll never forget this. It was one of the most important nights of my life. I decided that I was just going to abandon the faith. It wasn't doing me any good. And so I went out by myself, and I probably prayed for the first time in my life, really, because all of a sudden, like, all the pretensions were gone. I'm going to get honest with you here, God. I don't believe in you. And, okay, I'm Presbyterian, so God doesn't speak to me. Don't freak out when I say this. If I were charismatic, I would say God's told me, but I'm not. I'm Presbyterian, so I'm going to say that I had a hunch that God providentially led. So I had this God's providentially leading hunch was him laughing at me. And saying, if you don't believe in me, who are you talking to? That's a profound question. This isn't my choice. I don't necessarily want to believe in you, but I must believe in you because I'm talking to you. You continue to pour out your soul to the Lord. And you, in doing that, you let your eyes adjust to the darkness. Let your eyes adjust to the darkness. You know, when you wake up in the middle of the night, and it's a little disturbing because you wake up and you can't see anything. It's dark. You're supposed to sleep in dark rooms. I know y'all keep the television on. It's not good for you. And you're tempted. Your temptation is to close your eyes because it's comforting to have your eyes closed, but it is disturbing to have your eyes open and not be able to see anything. But if you'll leave your eyes open long enough, what happens? they adjust to the darkness. And you begin to be able to make out things that you couldn't see before. In the same way, as we pray into the darkness, our souls begin to adjust to the darkness, and we begin to be able to see the Lord there, to know His comfort there in a way that we've just never felt it before. Pray when you don't feel like it. Secondly, when you're in times of spiritual depression, tend to your body. Tend to your body. Eat when you don't feel like it. Sleep though you don't feel like it. Take time away, though you're so terrified that if you take a single moment away, you're going to fail out and be a complete failure and end up living in a van down by the river. You have to take care of your body. You can't work against it. Y'all figured this out, right? What happens if your internet router quits working? What do? You unplug it and plug it back in. If you unplug it, count to 10 and plug it back in, the voodoo starts back up. And it begins working again. You're kind of the same way. You're designed to unplug and reset regularly. We have to take care of our bodies. Remember I told you about Elijah's depression? This is one of my favorite stories, actually. I love the way the Lord dealt with Elijah's depression. He was despairing of his life. He was literally praying, "I'm the only believer left. Lord, just take me into heaven. I am done." And so God sends an angel. Like, this is awesome. Nobody gets to see angels. He sends an angel. And the angel cooks him a meal. Isn't that awesome? And he said, "Eat." And he said, "Go back to sleep, Elijah." And Elijah woke up again. He said, "Eat. Go back to sleep." I used to call that the Elijah treatment. When I go home for spring break, people say, "What are you doing for spring break?" The Elijah treatment. I'm going to let my mom cook. I'm going to eat, and I'm going to sleep. And magically, I felt better. What do you know? Pray when you don't feel like it. Tend to your body when you don't feel like it. Thirdly, and getting more important here, but you have to do the first two. Learn to talk to yourself. Learn to talk back to yourself. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote the classic on this book. It's called Spiritual Depression, It Causes and Cures, in case you're wondering where I got the outline. And in that book, he says this. He says, "You have no idea how many of your problems are rooted in the fact that you're always listening to yourself and you're never talking back." You're always listening to yourself. You hear this voice saying, "You're a loser, you're a failure, you're in darkness, you're depressed, you're sad, you have no hope." And you never talk back to that voice. And we have to learn to talk back to that, not to simply say, "Man, you're a jerk for feeling bad," but to reason with ourselves. You see, when your emotions are broken, if your emotions are broken, then you can't wait till you feel better. You can't kind of hope that all of a sudden some emotional thing is going to happen so that you stop being sad anymore. When your emotions are broken, you have to lean on other faculties. And one of those faculties is reason. You have to learn to reason with yourself. There's an author, I can't remember his name. He was a seminary professor, and he wrote a book called Darkness is My Closest Friend, and in it, he describes his life of spiritual depression, and when he was in the darkest times of it, he said, "I didn't have time to stop and think about it, because I had a deadline. I had a publisher waiting on me to finish a commentary on the book of Galatians." And he said, it was a real benefit to me that I didn't have time to stop and think about it. All I could do was hard, thorough exegesis of the Bible. And in using my mind, I found that my feelings, though they were broken, kind of got out of the way. And I began to have my hope restored. You know, when you're in those times of struggle, you know, the temptation is to reach for, chicken soup for the soul, something that's going to make me feel better. That doesn't work because your feelings are broken. Reach for something Reach for something just dry and just dead, it feels like sometimes. You know, reach for the most boring orthodoxy you can reach for. Reach for, you know, N.T. Wright, Surprised by Hope. And through this depression, find out that, you know what? Jesus really is raised for the dead. He really is raised from the dead. And you begin to find your hope restored to your soul. And finally, I want you to see how the psalmist ends this. He continues to pray. He continues to preach to himself. What is he saying? He said, "My soul, remember." And then in verse 8, it's just this. I mean, it's kind of crazy, honestly. It's the last thing you would expect to see in a psalm of this, complaining that the Lord has abandoned me, he's abandoned me. And he says, "By day the Lord commands his steadfast love. And at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life." It's so unexpected, you are tempted to think somebody must have stuck that in there, but then you go, well, no, why would anybody stick that in there? That's odd. It must be original. And what he's doing here is he's reminding himself of the truth. He's reminding himself of the gospel. What do we remember when we are at these times of great depression? Remember my story about the friend came and spoke to his pastor. He said, "I don't trust God with my sadness." He came back a few months later. And he said, "I want to explain to you how the Lord healed that. I came to the Good Friday service." And the Good Friday service is great for depressed people, right? It's dark. There's candles, and you steadily blow the candles out. Very somber. He dug it, man. That's the kind of thing. And in the midst of that service, there's called the descent into darkness. When you begin to read about Jesus crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And him wetting the earth with his tears. And at that point, the Lord opened his eyes and said, "I do understand your sadness. And I willingly experienced it for you. And one day I'll wipe your tears away." You've got to get tough-minded with yourself sometimes and remind yourself that your Lord, the true Lord, knows sadness. And He can heal it. Please pray with me.